This is a special Tuesday morning, kind of wrapping up the spring semester, and I'm just so proud of y'all for how you are loving one another and how you're extending care, not only to those at your table, but way beyond. Your commitment to Christ is not going unnoticed. So to each of you, welcome this morning. In Jeff's absence, it's my privilege to share a word with y'all, and it is from Rhonda, and she hadn't. Y'all have ministered to her in a significant way, and she has some words for you, and I'm privileged to read them. Men, you really touch my heart and bless me with your most generous gift card and prayers. Your gift came just in time for my vacation and is very much appreciated. I consider it a joy to serve you, fine men at the hub. You are an inspiration to me, seeing your faithfulness in coming out so early to seek and serve God before starting your day. Thank you for your thoughtfulness and gracious gift. I want you and TJ and I and Jeff are together in this. Y'all be praying for Rhonda. She's having some tests and all that sort of thing, and just praying that God will continue to strengthen her physically. And, you know, just take that before the Lord and how we thank God for Rhonda. She's, I guess she's kind of part of our extended sphere of influence, can we say? And Steve, thank you so much, brother, for the Gospel of Luke. We'll never read it and look at it the same way, brother. Thank you so much. So before Steve comes, one final word, Summer Hub. Dates are going to be coming out. We are going to be studying the book of Haggai. And Jeff is going to be leading us in this summer series. So this would be a great time for us to remain in contact with one another on a monthly basis. So again, information is going to be pushed to you as summer is now just around the corner. Let's pray together, shall we? Well, Father, today is yours. Our very life is yours. And Father, you have given us grace through the power of your Spirit to know this, as Scripture tells us, our walk with your Son Jesus. For Scripture says, and Christ who is our life. Oh Father, thank you for giving grace to lead us deeper still in our understanding of being all in our walk with you. The power that flows out of that, the influence and fruitfulness that flows out of that, Lord, oh, that you would continue to grow and mature us and draw still more men to what we affectionately know as the hub. We thank you for Steve, for his leadership, for TJ, for Jeff. Father, for our table leaders, a lot of serving is going on, so healthy. So bless our time of study and sharing this morning. And guys, we all say, amen. Amen.
Thanks, Mike. So this week marks the end of a thing and also the beginning of a thing for me. So this, of course, marks the end of our two-year journey through Luke. For me personally, after 23 years at my former law firm yesterday, I started at a new firm. So that's kind of a big change for me. Some of you guys reach out to me at work, so if you want me in the future, you'll find me at a law firm called Alston & Byrd. Some of you guys may be familiar with that firm. So that's where I sat yesterday. It was my first orientation in 23 years. Fun stuff. But this morning we are in Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 36 through the end of the chapter. That's Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 36. To give you a little bit of context, because it begins abruptly, last time we were together, we talked about the road to Emmaus and where Jesus appeared before the two disciples who were walking away from Jerusalem to Emmaus. They didn't initially recognize him. They got to the place where they're going to stay. They invited him to stay with them, and as he was serving them bread, they recognized him, and he disappeared. Those two disciples raced back to Jerusalem, found the 11 in the room where they were staying, and that's where we find ourselves in verse 36. As they were saying these things, he himself stood in their midst. He said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and terrified and thought they were seeing a ghost. "Why are you troubled?" he asked them. "And why did doubts arise in your hearts? Look at my hands and feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, because a ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you can see I have." Having said this, he showed them his hands and feet. But while they were amazed and in disbelief because of their joy, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" So they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate in their presence. He told them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. He also said to them, "This is what is written. The Messiah would suffer and rise from the dead the third day, and repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You were witnesses of these things. And look, I am sending you what my Father promised. As for you, stay in the city until you are empowered from on high." Then he led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he left them and was carried up into heaven. After worshiping him, they returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they were continually in the temple praising God. The word of the Lord. So the nature of language is such that the meanings of words change over time. An example of that is the word calculator. So if we use the word calculator today, we're talking about that little electronic device that we use to make calculations. But a couple generations ago, if you used the word calculator, you'd be referring to a person, a human being, who made calculations, a mathematician. The word pretty once meant crafty or cunning, and only later came to mean good-looking. The word nice once meant ignorant or silly before it took on the meaning we ascribe to it today. Other changes in meaning are more subtle, such as in the case of words that have lost their meaning through overuse. 50 years ago, the word awesome had a certain gravitas to it. People used the term rarely, and when they used it, they were referring to something that was worthy of awe. It was a term reserved for poets, philosophers, and theologians, but today, we might use the word to describe a burrito. The word sweet once meant something that was pleasing to the senses, mind, or feelings. It was the opposite of bitter. But in our cynical society today, the word can either carry negative connotations, kind of referring to a person who's naive or saccharine, just a bit too much, or it's used as an exclamation, like, "Hey, look at those new shoes. Sweet." For this morning's talk, I want to reclaim the words awesome and sweet. Just as words can lose their heft through improper use, so our appreciation of significant truths can wane through improper remembrance. I don't suggest that Christians suffer from overexposure to the resurrection story, because the resurrection should always be at the front of mind and tip of tongue of every Christian. But I do think that because the story is so familiar, we sometimes need to be reminded of its magnificence. The gravity of the resurrection loses its priority in our hearts because we become numbed to Jesus' miraculous victory over sin and death, a victory in which we, his followers, participate. Consequently, we're easily preoccupied with the apparently urgent things of life, and we get distracted from our mission. We become dulled to the extraordinary fact that Jesus lives. Jesus was God incarnate. He humbled himself to take on the weaknesses of human flesh, and yet he lived a perfect and sinless life in service to the people he loved. He willingly surrendered himself on the cross to serve as the perfect and final sacrificial lamb for the atonement of our sins. He was really dead, and on the third day, he rose again, marking the great victory over both sin and death. Today, he says that we... Well, among the remarkable facts surrounding the resurrection is this, that we who believe in him also participate in that resurrection. Paul summarized it in Colossians 2, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Let's not adopt the modern re-understanding of Jesus' resurrection as being merely the perseverance of his teaching and his example after his death. That's what a lot of modern preachers would tell you. Don't allow the belief of the resurrection to suffer the same fate as old words that lose their meaning over time through misuse. Jesus' victory over death was awesome. And the fact that we participate in that resurrection is sweet. Let's try to review the resurrection afresh this morning and embrace the fact that in the shadow of Christ's great victory, all that threatens to distract us and defeat us must fall. So today we conclude our 2-year study of the Gospel of Luke, and I hope that it's been half as much a blessing to you as it's been to me. Because as Christians, we've staked everything on the person of Jesus Christ. We seek to pattern our lives off of his. We trust in the sufficiency of his atoning sacrifice. We rely utterly on the mercy available to us because of his goodness and faithfulness. We orient our lives toward the hope of spending eternity with him. It's wholly appropriate, therefore, for us to develop or to delve deep into the words and deeds of his earthly ministry. So today we look at the culminating acts of his time on earth, when he appeared to all of the apostles and many other disciples besides. He demonstrated the nature of his physical resurrected body, and he gave parting instructions to the people who beheld this miracle. Jesus instructed his disciples to speak of the things that they had witnessed to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. Well, those instructions were not just for the privileged few who got to witness his resurrected body, but for all of us who have encountered Christ. These instructions are for us. I think that we sometimes make these instructions seem more complicated than they really are. To be a witness is simply to tell the story of what we've experienced. We need not be great apologists or charismatic speakers or Zen-like spiritualists who are above the fray of human struggles. We need to only speak of what we know, which is that Jesus lives and that his being alive makes a difference in how we live now. So I exhort all of you this morning to continue your study of God's word and to pray for open eyes to see what God is doing in your life today so that you can also serve as his witnesses by telling the story of what God has done and is doing in your life. So when I last spoke, we read the story of the 2 disciples who encountered Jesus on the road to Emmaus. They did not initially recognize him. They perceived him as a stranger, albeit one who was thoroughly versed in the Old Testament. It's particularly the scriptures that foretold of the coming Christ. And he pointed out that those scriptures not only spoke of a coming Messiah, but of the fact of the necessity that the Messiah must suffer and die in order to fulfill his mission. It was only when these disciples sat with Jesus and he broke bread for them that God opened their eyes to see that it was Jesus himself speaking to them. Those 2 disciples hurried back to Jerusalem after dark, found the apostles gathered in the room. They told their story. And then the 11 reported, yes, Jesus is indeed risen. He's appeared to Peter. At this very moment, as these people were reporting their various stories and encounters, Jesus, the risen Jesus, appeared in their midst. And his first words were, "Peace be with you." Notwithstanding this invitation to peace, the disciples were startled and frightened, thinking that they were seeing a ghost. Well, this reaction to supernatural appearances, even of the friendly sort, is completely understandable. Back in the first chapter of Luke, when the faithful priest Zechariah encountered an angel of the Lord, Luke tells us that he was startled and afraid. Mary had a similar reaction when she encountered a messenger of the Lord. Throughout Scripture, faithful men and women are frightened when they encounter supernatural beings, whether angels or of God himself. I think any of us would be somewhat startled and afraid if we were suddenly to encounter an angel of the risen Christ. Well, the disciples' fear was compounded by the fact that they had just seen this same Jesus die. Now he not only appeared to be alive, but he'd suddenly appeared in this closed room, much as he had suddenly disappeared from the dining room in Emmaus. It was one thing for the 11 to have heard the stories of the resurrected Jesus, but now they saw him, and it was overwhelming. So for all these reasons, Jesus wished them peace. He did not come to harm or to judge, but so that his followers might witness the miracle of his resurrection and rejoice. So Jesus perceived their fear, and he issued both a mild rebuke and a proof. Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands, my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. So here Luke doesn't mention the wounds in the hands and the feet, as other gospel writers do, though we know about that from those writers. But Luke is focused on the critical fact that Jesus existed in a physical body and that his disciples were able to touch it. Although his body was different in that he could appear and disappear and reappear, it was a physical body still recognizable as being Jesus. So from the point of the crucifixion forward, let's look back to how the disciples reacted to all this. And we should see that they weren't psychologically predisposed to see this risen Jesus. It's not like they were expecting this. They didn't expect Jesus to rise from the dead. They certainly didn't expect him to bodily appear in their midst without walking through an open door. Well, this is both understandable, their predisposition not to believe, and it gives greater veracity to the witness that they would later speak. I mean, recall that almost all these men, save John, ended up dying in belief that this thing had happened. They weren't experiencing a psychologically induced hallucination to fulfill some expectations because they didn't have those expectations. They saw him, so it because he really lived, and he existed in bodily form. So it took a moment for the disciples to warm to these things, to overcome their skepticism and fear. And the skepticism wasn't born from hostility, but from the fact that this seemed too good to be true. They thought that they'd suffered a great defeat, that they'd spent the time since the resurrection ruminating on that, and yet now here he was standing in front of them, victorious. So ask, have you ever had a really good thing happen to you? Perhaps an answer to prayer you'd been sending up for years, and it takes a minute for you to absorb it. I remember when my oldest son was a teenager, he strayed from the faith and became really hostile to Jesus. It was a very painful time in our family. We prayed for years that he would return. And one day I was with him, and he told me he'd given his life to Jesus. And I was amazed, and I rejoiced, but I also wondered, is this real? Could this be happening? Is this what the answer to my long-issued prayers looks like? It took me some time to appreciate what had actually happened. Well, Jesus was patient with the disciples' confusion. It is I, myself, touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. It was important for Jesus that his disciples have no doubt. He would be relying on their witness to build his church. One, we see that they scrutiny. He did not chastise them for being amazed. In verse 41, we see that they still did not believe because they were full of joy and amazement. So he offered another proof. Do you have anything here to eat? So they took a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate in their presence. It was important for the disciples to know and for us to know that this was no spirit. This was no mere apparition. He had physical substance, and he ate. Jesus' resurrection body tells us something about the resurrection bodies that we will one day enjoy. We will not be disembodied spirits, but we will have physical substance. We will be able to touch and be touched. We will eat. Having proved the physical nature of his resurrected body, Jesus then turned to instruction. This is what I told you while I was with you. Most of you men have been sitting under teaching for a lot of your lives, for a number of years. What you start to realize is so much of your growth as a Christian involves being reminded. It's not that you stop learning new things altogether, but so often we just have to be reminded of what we already had been taught. It has to be reinforced. So Jesus says, this is what I told you while I was with you. I'm going to repeat it. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Luke is not saying here that Jesus finally presented a persuasive exegetical message that they understood. Jesus finally got the message right. Rather, he supernaturally opened their minds. He gave them the ability to understand. I've heard a lot of testimonies of people who grew up in their church and the report that, you know, I went to church forever and sat under all this teaching and I never actually heard the gospel until I was, you know, 35 or whatever, after a lifetime of going to church, as if everyone else that they'd sat under until that time had just left the gospel out. Well, in some cases, that's no doubt true, but having sat with some of these people through many church services, I know that the gospel was skillfully presented in front of these people many times, but they didn't have ears to hear it. Ultimately, God had to open their minds. Some of you have witnessed to loved ones for years, and they haven't believed. And you think that some other angle, another argument, a more skillful presenter might finally convince them to believe. But faith is a gift of God. Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." So don't stop presenting the gospel. Don't get me wrong on that, and don't stop trying to be skillful at presenting the gospel, but also don't labor under the false guilt of thinking that someone's refusal to believe is the result of your lack of skill or of persistence. Pray that God will have mercy and open their eyes to see, just as the disciples, after years of confusion and misunderstanding, finally understood. Just as Jesus had with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, Jesus pointed the disciples to the Old Testament scripture stating that the Christ had to suffer. They shouldn't have been surprised by the events of recent days. The very thing that they thought was a defeat was a fulfillment of ancient promises and the seed of enduring hope. The scriptures also pointed out that Christ would rise on the third day. Well, Jesus was probably referring here to Hosea 6, verses 1 and 2, which reads, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him." Jesus may have also been referring to the Old Testament book of Jonah, who was in the fish for 3 days before being delivered. And that would explain Jesus' comment back in Luke chapter 11, that this is a wicked generation. It asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was assigned to the Ninevites, so also will be the Son of Man to this generation. Well, in the room where Christ appeared before his disciples, Jesus continued to teach from the scriptures, which included the prophecy that repentance for forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. Here, Jesus describes the universality of the good news of Jesus Christ's atoning sacrifice. It will be proclaimed to all nations. There aren't a whole lot of Jewish men here in the room. I think there's a smattering. But this is good news for us Gentiles. This is for all of us. Although God worked through the Jewish people, his intention was always that the message would extend to every tribe, nation, and tongue. Jesus may have been teaching from Genesis 12:3, where God made his covenant with Abraham, saying, "I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Jesus may have also quoted Hosea 2:3, which reads, "I will sow for her myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. And I will say to those people who were not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God." Well, the fact that God's plans ultimately included the Gentiles is woven throughout the Old Testament. So Jesus may have also quoted Psalm 117:1 and Isaiah 63, which read, "Oh, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. The Gentiles shall come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising." So again, Jesus is not announcing something utterly new. It's rooted in the ancient promises of sins through Christ. Well, one of the key themes of Luke's gospel is the fact that the forgiveness of sins through Christ is available to the Gentiles. As a Gentile himself, Luke is careful to show that his emphasis is not merely self-serving, but also an accurate presentation of Christ's teaching, which itself was rooted in the Old Testament scriptures. Well, although the message is for all, it's universal in that sense, it is a singular message. Jesus says that the gospel will be preached in his name. The message is not merely that forgiveness of sins and genuine life change is available, but that it is available in Christ and Christ alone. Though the message was for all, it sprang from the root of the Jewish people. The promises came up through the children of Abraham, most importantly, Jesus himself. The Jewish people, therefore, would be the first to receive the message, and it would be Jewish people who first spoke the message of the gospel. Well, this certainly seemed daunting to the disciples hearing all this in this room. They're having to assimilate a lot of information. I thought I had to assimilate a lot in my orientation yesterday. That pales in comparison to these disciples being launched for the mission for the rest of their lives. For their entire time with Christ, he had been the leader and teacher. They'd often been confused, and they depended on Jesus for direction and explanation. He held the power, and he had the knowledge to answer the questions and fend off the challenges, and now he was calling them to serve as his witnesses. But he didn't send them out in their own strength. "I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." This, of course, is the promise of the Holy Spirit who would descend on the disciples at Pentecost. This is the helper that Jesus promised to the disciples in John chapter 14, the helper who would abide with them forever, the Spirit of truth, who would dwell with them and be in them. In John 16, Jesus goes so far as to say that it is to the disciples' advantage that he go away so that the Holy Spirit will come. Rather than having Jesus beside them, they will now have the Spirit of God within them. The power of the Spirit was so essential to the disciples' future ministry that Jesus instructed them to stay in the city. They weren't supposed to go out. They weren't supposed to do anything. They're supposed to stay in the city until they were clothed with that power. They would not be able to serve as effective witnesses without it. And men, the same is true of us. To the extent that we are relying on our natural strengths to advance the kingdom of God, we're doing it wrong. What we count as strength is often weakness in the kingdom. Similarly, what accomplishments of the flesh cannot compare to the power of God. Similarly, what we count as weakness is often strength. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 11, "If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness." And in 2 Corinthians 12, "God's power is made perfect in weakness." There's so many circumstances in my life and aspects of my body and my mind that I wish were different. I know I'm not alone in that in the room. I just wish so much about me was different. And I long for the moment when my trials will end, my character will be finally sanctified. But I also know that it is in these same unchosen things that I experience God's working. The disciples almost certainly would not choose the suffering that they would very soon experience after Christ's ascension and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But God would use that suffering to change the world forever and to build his church. But before the Spirit could descend, Jesus had to ascend. Luke's narration reads as though all of these events took place on the same day, but we know from the book of Acts, which Luke also wrote, that Jesus appeared to his disciples, offering many proofs of his resurrection for a period of 40 days before his ascension. On that last day, he led them out near Bethany, raised his hands and blessed them, and ascended into the sky. The disciples worshiped him and then obediently returned to Jerusalem to wait, as Jesus had instructed. And so Christ fulfilled his earthly mission. But before he ascended, he left his disciples with their own mission. They were to serve as his witnesses in all the world. Well, this instruction is also for us. Those of us who profess to follow Jesus must be prepared to serve as witnesses of his living and working. To be effective witnesses, we must believe. We must appreciate the awesomeness of his resurrection, and we must walk in the sweetness of his fellowship. To serve as witnesses, we must have a story to tell, which takes me to my nugget. My nugget is this: write out your testimony. I've talked about the nature of words this morning, and testimony is one of those words that we Christians use in a very specific context that might cause us to lose sight of its true meaning. In the evangelical world, the word testimony specifically means the story of how we came to place our faith in Christ. I mean, that's our expectation. Someone says, he's going to share his testimony. It's like how I initially came to believe in Christ. But in its more literal meaning, a testimony, right, is simply the report of a witness. I mean, think of it more in the context of a courtroom. A witness is going to sit on the stand. He's going to give his story, what he saw, what he knows. That's his testimony. We all have a testimony as to what we've experienced. What is your testimony concerning God's working in your life, not just in your originally coming to faith, but in the time since? What might he be doing today? The story of your sanctification and your suffering as a believer are also part of your testimony. If we limit our testimony to our initial coming to faith, we risk presenting the Christian life as a very simplistic before and after tale. But anyone who has walked with Jesus for a few years knows that the Christian life is far richer than that. An effective Christian witness is not a salesman, but a storyteller. Get in tune with your own story so that you will be prepared to share it with others so that they can join you in the walk with Christ. And that concludes Luke, and we can go to the tables for some conversation.
So before we do go to our tables, I'm going to ask you to hold this for a second.
All right.
So, gentlemen, like probably all of you, my appreciation for this guy is great. I've been able to partner with this guy in ministry for about 8 or 9 years now. And obviously, Tuesday morning we come and we get great teaching and are able to talk about it. But most mornings of the week, he's in that passage, studying it and letting it penetrate first his heart, and then he takes it onto paper for us. And it was a James 3 that says, "Let not many of you become teachers," because in a sense there's greater accountability. And yet this guy, first because of his love for the Lord, second because of his love for God's word, and third because of his love for each of you guys and for me, has been faithful to this for a long time. And this might be the first form of payment that you've gotten for this, or just about. So before you open that, as a gift from the hub, I was going to read real quick. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth." And so on behalf of your many friends here at the hub, thank you for living this out for our benefit. And you can feel free to see what's in there for you.
And
notes? A bunch of them.
A bunch of notes and an authentic Braves jersey.
Yes, and you got the World Series champion there. If you were with us when we all went to the Braves game a number of weeks ago, I went up between innings and picked this up. And by the way, it's blank on the back, so you can choose what you want. I was going to get a Jock Peterson leftover one, but he spells it funny.
He does.
So
wrong.
We'll let you go and put whatever you want on the back of that. But when I went and got it, and then I came back to a seat, well, they put it in a clear plastic bag, and I sit down near Steve, and he looks, and he goes, "Oh, I want to go get me one of those." So I forgot what I said somehow to deter you, you know, from doing that.
I think you said, yeah, you can't get it with the name on it, you know.
Yeah, something. And you didn't go, was I successful?
You were successful.
Excellent.
I did not, yes.
All right. Thank you, Steve. We love you.
The only one I have is the cheap one.